children can head on out. Our youth are staying in tonight, but the children can head on out. Just we got a couple new people, so I just want to let you know that as the sun, if it comes back from behind the clouds, and if you're sitting in a spot where it's absolutely blinding you, you are free to get up and move at any given point, and no one will be upset at you because we all know why you're moving, and it's okay. So just I know this is kind of it's a unique thing to have to dodge the sun in a service, S-U-N, in a church service. So tonight we are in John chapter 10 is our text from the lectionary, and I want to jump right in. The text is an encounter that Jesus has with some of his detractors, and this encounter, I think, gets at what is one of the more essential kind of problems or issues or struggles we tend to have as humans. And so I want to jump right in and just kind of get after it, and we'll walk through these verses and talk about them a little bit as we walk through, and then we'll unpack one of the larger themes of the these verses. But again, we're in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verses 22 through 31. And it says this, it says, the time came for the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. This would be what we call Hanukkah, understand as Hanukkah now. The festival of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking in the covered porch named for Solomon, or Solomon's portico is what some of your scripture will say. And just to kind of give you a side note, it's winter. This would be the best place to hang out during the winter, right? This is kind of, it's a portico, it's kind of covered, it's going to block the wind from you somewhat. It'll be the coziest place to be in the kind of these temple grounds. So during Hanukkah or the festival of dedication. Verse 24, the Jewish opposition circled around him and asked, quote, how long will you test our patience? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. How long will you test our patience? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So Jesus gets surrounded by some of his detractors, those who are kind of challenging what he is doing and some of the things he is teaching, those who are most up at arms and are looking for a reason to have him arrested and potentially killed. And this is one of those places where, I'm not good at Greek and all that kind of stuff. I learned all of it, and I learned it for school, and it's one of those things where I'm not that great at it. But what I do know is that we miss something here in the English, because it's a little bit kind of funnier and more dramatic in the Greek. The literal Greek translation here of how long will you test our patience is, how long will you take away my life? Right? I mean, that's very dramatic, isn't it? How long will you take away my wife, your life? You know, my life, take my wife, please. How long will you take away my life? Very dramatic. If Lillian can talk, I think this is some of the things she'd be saying. She's getting very dramatic right now. There's a lot of big dramatic things going on. And kind of the modern Greek idiom for that, like, you know, is kind of a saying that would essentially be, it's more along the lines of, how long are you going to annoy us? Right? It's kind of what the idiom is there. So, Jesus, quit annoying us, right? Just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? And these religious opponents of Jesus are ready for him to plainly kind of make a claim about himself. Maybe they're actually genuinely interested. The context here and kind of what we know about them, it's more likely they're just trying to trap him into saying something they can then pull the blasphemy card and have him arrested, or you know build a crowd against him kind of thing. But Jesus has really kind of dodged saying this specifically to this group of people so far. He's made some claims in the Gospel of John to other people. There's like a Samaritan woman at the well when kind of no one's around, and there's some places like that. But he's avoided kind of really saying just plainly, I am the Messiah, or I am the Christ, to these folks. And probably for a couple reasons. One, he knows that what happens once he says that, and he's not ready for that to happen. It also is one of those things where once he names himself that, he kind of loses a little bit of his right to define himself, right? Because the name carries something with it. It's the same reason, and I've told you this a lot of times, the same reason when I introduce myself to someone that doesn't know me, I don't say, hi, I'm Pastor Mike Dixon. Because pastor means something to people, and a lot of times it means something I don't want it to mean for me. Right, depending on what church you grew up in, right, pastor could mean a lot of things, and I may not want those things attached to my name. So as soon as I whip out the term pastor, I lose a little bit of my own right to kind of define how I'm going to behave towards this person, right? And as soon as people find out you're pastor, they act very differently around you too, which is annoying to me. I've had people stop halfway through an off-color joke, which is, I'm not saying I want to hear the joke, but don't make me feel weird by stopping halfway through, right? And really, I shouldn't be stopping you if you're going to, not like God can't hear you if I'm not around. So so Jesus is kind of avoiding, putting this out there for who we don't know exactly why, but there's really a lot of good reasons to do it. So they're saying, how long are you going to annoy us? How long will you take our lives from us? Just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds in a very beautiful way, I think. Jesus answered, I have told you, but you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Right? Jesus said, I've told you. Everything you need to know about who I am, you know by what I've done. Right? My works are my testimony. My works are telling you who I am. I have told you by how I live, by what I do. Put whatever label you want, call it whatever you want. This is what I've done, right? Same kind of things that Jesus does at another time when John the baptizer is arrested and is starting to struggle a little bit, and he sends word out from his own kind of followers to say, hey, make sure Jesus is actually the Christ. And Jesus responds not by saying, yeah, tell them I'm the Messiah. He says, tell them what you've seen, right? Tell them there's people being healed. Tell them the blind see. Tell them, you know, he uses kind of what he's done as his definer. So Jesus answered, I've told you, but you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Verse 26, but you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Right, so Jesus says, I've told you everything you need to know about me. You don't believe because you don't listen. Whereas my followers, my sheep, they don't just listen, but they follow. They walk where I walk. Verse 28. And here we get into a lot of kind of rich theology that, to be honest, I don't think we have time to wade through today. So I apologize. This is some rich stuff right here. I encourage you to kind of read a little bit more on this and work on it. We're going to stick more in 25, 26, 27 today. But it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never die, and no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here, he doesn't say Messiah directly, but if the people there want some ammo for blasphemy, this is kind of their chance, and they take it later on. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jewish opposition picked up stones in order to stone him. Jesus responded. I would not be this cool in this situation, but Jesus is. Jesus responded, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of those do you stone me? Right? If you could be that cool in that situation, people are getting ready to kill you. They pick up rocks. He's like, so I've been doing a lot of great things for y'all, healing people, you know, the blind, the lame. So which one of those are you throwing rocks at me for? I'm trying to figure out which one of those was, you know, you guys didn't like. So you have this really important encounter here where Jesus actually does end up kind of defining himself on a big, grand level. And, you know, there's some theology, of course, going on here. But there's also this little nugget here that to me is such an important thing where Jesus tells them, I've told you who I am. You know who I am by what I've done. This encounter with Jesus addresses what is a big problem for us today as much as it was for his accusers back then. What kind of value or precedence do we give to labels or to words over and above what is actually lived out? What kind of precedence do we give to labels or words above what is actually lived out? Consider for an instance, and I know this would be the one place maybe we haven't had to hear about it this week, but consider for an instance, our presidential politics that feel like they have no beginning and no end. They're very godlike in that way. Right, we have men and women running for our highest office, and they get to make whatever proclamations, they get to say whatever words and make whatever claims they want, right? And they get celebrated or hated based on those words alone. I will make the economy great. You're going to have more money. All your enemies are going to be dead. You will feel safe all the time. It's going to be amazing because I'm going to be amazing. Now granted, there's only one of our current candidates that might actually say those exact phrases. And I'll be honest, it was hard to say those without doing some kind of bad impersonation, right? But even though he may be the only one that says them directly and maybe even that exact phrasing, essentially they're all saying it in one way or another, right? You just have to learn how to say it in a better way. They're all gathering crowds of thousands of screaming fans because of these words, none of which may actually come true, none of which they may have any power to actually execute. They're just words, right? They may never become flesh and blood. In fact, there's a really good chance that whichever person wins, and they will have more people than everyone else that followed them and voted for them. Chances are they'll never actually be held accountable to do any of the things they talked about when they were running for office, right? Pick whatever president you want, and they had a bunch of people that voted for them, and they made a bunch of promises, and none of them pretty much fulfill every promise they make. But the people who were fans when they elected them are going to be fans 4 years later too, right? You just kind of, they said it and I agreed to it, so we're good. They don't even have to follow through on it, right? We put a lot of value just in the words they said, in these labels. And I grew up in a very similar church context. That's kind of how my church worked too. I'm not sure about yours, but it's how mine worked. We spent a lot of time talking about words and labels. We talked a lot about orthodoxy. We talked a lot about these things that we had to believe about God, right? I had to learn how to say the right things about God. We studied creeds and fine points of theology, so we all knew the right words to say about God, what titles to claim, what to believe. When I was 13 years old and I decided I wanted to join my church, I wasn't born in the church I was at, so we came in, moved in later when I was like 4 or 5, and I had missed kind of the infant baptism thing, which they did in my tradition growing up. And so when I was 13, I wanted to be a part of the church, and so I had to take literally months of classes as a 13-year-old. Months of classes. And I had to learn the entire creed. I had to be able to say all the creeds, you know, from memory. I had to be able to cite all the different kind of main theological beliefs that we had. I had to be able to explain it. Basically, they were preparing me to be able to go out there, take a test, and get all the right answers. And there was a test, and I did have to get the right answers. And when I got all those right answers, then I was part of the class that got to join the church. And when I did, I'll be honest, as a 13-year-old, I felt very grown up, and I felt very excited, and I liked the fact that I was now going to get to be a mature Christian. And the pastor put a handful of water on top of my head and said a blessing and welcomed me into discipleship because I passed the test. I knew the right answers. I was in. I could tell you the stories. I could chapter and verse it for you. I could tell you the theories of atonement that were correct. I could tell you about the systematic understanding of God that we got from Paul's letters. I could tell you the names and truth that Jesus claimed about himself. I could do all of that. But you know what no one ever talked about in those months of classes I took to become a member of that church? We never talked about what Jesus actually did. Guess how many questions I had to answer about how I was going to follow Jesus? None. No one ever talked about it. That's not what we talked about. I was fully prepared, and they did a good job of preparing me to win a theological debate with any of those uneducated folks from other denominations that were wrong about everything. I was just never actually asked to consider how to, you know, follow Jesus. I knew the answers. We were big on the truth, quote unquote, just not so much on the way and the life part of things. And so that kind of bore out a struggle for me because there was this disconnect. And I know that it's a struggle for many of you as well. In fact, I know it's an insecurity a little bit when you get to this issue because I have this conversation with people a lot. And I know it's a struggle for you because I still struggle with it, right? As someone, and this is my job, and I've gone to graduate school, and I've got 90-plus hours of postgraduate work and study and theology and, you know, all these kind of things. I've done all that. And still, deep down, I've got this fear that somehow I don't know the right stuff. I mean, if I'm honest with you, I still have that someplace down in there. That there's a set of answers out there about God I have not quite yet seen. There's some secret knowledge that I have not yet memorized. That somehow I'm going to fail the cosmic test, right? I'm going to get up there, I'm going to stand at the pearly gates, and I'm going to be asked the questions. And I won't give an entirely accurate description of what dispensationalism is. Or I'll confuse Moses' wife with Noah's wife. And that's a trick question because Noah's wife is never actually mentioned by name. And I knew that, dang it, but I forgot, you know. There's a lot of names. And I have this sense, and I know a lot of you have it because people kind of talk to me about it a good bit, of, you know, I don't feel like I know everything I need to know. And don't get me wrong, I'm not discounting the idea that we should be engaging God with our brains. We should. We are to love God with all of who we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? All of us know that we should probably spend a little more time loving God with our mind. I mean, if you can fully explain to me the full mythology of Game of Thrones but haven't read your Bible in a couple years, there's probably a little bit of an issue there if you're a Christian, right? I'm sorry, that one hit a little close to home for some of you, didn't it? I apologize. That was mean. That was... Right? I walk around saying this and walk around calling myself this, but I don't even really know if I know it. And certainly, again, loving God with your mind is part of loving God. It's important. Meditating on the stories and teachings of Christ is important. It matters. But remember, according to the very beginning of Gospel of John, what he begins to talk about is the idea that the Word always moves towards flesh, right? The knowing is never separated from the heart, the soul, and the strength. In fact, if the knowing part doesn't move you into the living part, into the following part, then what is really the point? As I was studying this week, I was reading something by a guy named Gary Jones, and he says this. He says, however, fighting about who believes the right things about God can keep faithful people entangled with words about God instead of walking in the ways of God. It's a great sentence. Listen to that again. Fighting about who believes the right things about God can keep faithful people entangled with words about God instead of walking in the ways of God. After all, the early church grew dramatically, not because multitudes were convinced of the truth of creeds and dogmas, but because multitudes experienced the living Lord in a new life that was foolishness to the wise. It's a reference to 1 Corinthians 1:27. Right? It should always move us along the way. In fact, that's one of the earliest names for the Christian church, the way. I personally will take someone who questions every dogma and struggles with every creed and really has a difficult time with organized religion, but who actually follows Jesus' lead on a day-to-day basis, than someone who is convinced that they are right about all of theology but has no interest in actually acting like God in this world. And as we look at this encounter, there's a lot of things said and a lot of things we could talk about, but one of the things at the end of the day that seems Jesus is saying, there's a couple of things that are very important and worth noting. First, Jesus says, you can call it whatever you want, give it whatever label you want to. All you need to know about me, you can see in the life I've led. Theology is great. Conversation is helpful. Understanding is a noble pursuit we should all be doing. But at the end of the day, whatever you call it, however you want to label it, there is a life that was led, a love that was demonstrated, there was a path that was walked. And that tells us everything we need to know. And it beckons us, like sheep, to follow. Whatever we believe should always and only lead us back to that place of following. So first, you can call it whatever you want, but everything you need to know about Jesus and the life he led. And that's a very important interpretation tool as well as you're reading your scriptures. Always interpret through Jesus, through life he led. It's the clearest picture we have of Christ. Scripture tells us that very clearly. Secondly, Jesus is seeking sheep and not just students. A sheep is not a part of the flock because they fully understand everything about the shepherd. In fact, honestly, sheep are pretty dumb. I don't mean to insult you, but I go to the zoo at least once, maybe twice a week right now because Lillian wants to go every day. And you always bring quarters because you got to get the food to feed, you know, the different animals. And if you go over to where the goats are crazy. I don't know if you've been there or not, but the goats are insane. But they also have sheep in there, right? And the sheep are bigger than the goats. The sheep should get first shot at all the food, but they're a little bit too dumb to figure out how to do it. I mean, they can't get food from a two-year-old's hand. Somehow the goats get it all, right? They're not exactly the smartest animals. The sheep do not have an exhaustive vocabulary that sums up the mysteries of this great shepherd they're following, who walks on 2 feet and talks and protects them and does all this. The sheep does not have all that put together. The sheep just follow. They trust. They listen to the shepherd's voice. Then they follow the shepherd even when they don't fully understand. Any knowledge they have is only as valuable as it is useful in keeping them close to the shepherd. Learning is good. Study is time well spent. Loving also means trying to know. But Christ is not looking for good test takers. Christ seeks disciples, those who follow closely, those who cover themselves in the dust of their teacher, those who live lives that look like God. Those who live lives that say, all you really need to know about God, you can see in the way I'm behaving right now. You understand, I hope you understand, that's really one of our highest values here at Ecclesia. It's not to say that we do it well all the time. Right? Even our little kind of, you know, catchphrase you have, simply following together. We don't claim to have all the right answers. We don't claim exclusive rights to the precise truths about the nature of the limitless and mysterious creator of the world. We only claim that we are simply trying to follow as sheep together. So that maybe we can claim, like Jesus, that all you need to know about us, we have told you in how we live. Without that, what do we really have? I became probably more, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I became probably a little more acutely aware of this truth this week than I planned on. I found out about halfway through, about 2 hours before it took place this week, a handful of us got the word from the courts that the person that killed Tony was going to be sentenced. He accepted, he pled guilty. And so, they were supposed to let us know farther ahead of time, friends and family. We didn't know until just a couple of hours ahead of time. And there was going to be an opportunity that they wanted someone to speak on behalf of Tony's family and friends to the court and to the murderer. And so I scrambled and kind of rearranged some things, and Stacy covered me for something I was halfway to on the coast. And came back, and I sat with Miss Jenny for a while, and we talked, and Miss Jenny basically said, I don't think I can go, and asked if I would speak on behalf of the family and friends. And I prepared as much as I could in an hour, and then promptly forgot and didn't look at anything I prepared. But I realized in the moment, I really can't explain to you how, like, the closest thing I can think of to explain how that kind of hour felt being in that courtroom and you know, everything leading up to it was when I was in a car accident one time. Like this kind of adrenaline and kind of electric kind of, you don't really know what to do with anything. And I was sitting there and I was okay. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna remember these are things I wanna say. I think this is what's important for us to communicate about Tony. And you know, I kind of had a little bit of a plan laid out. And then they brought the guy in. Who pretty easily right now is qualifying as my least favorite person on the planet, which I know is not Christian to say, but is true. And I got really angry, kind of seeing him, right? I got angry not just on behalf of me, but on behalf of all of Tony's friends and family, and just kind of the pointlessness of it. And then there's just this kind of real matter of fact kind of way of talking back and forth, where they're reading off all the things that he's pleading to, and he's just kind of saying yes, and then talking to his lawyer for a second and making sure he's supposed to say this or say, and it was matter of fact in a way that really felt like it was devaluing what was happening there in that moment. Now, granted, I was extraordinarily kind of probably overly sensitive. They were just doing the business of what they had to do in the court, and I know that. And then they read out the sentence, and it just felt like it made me a little bit sick because, you know, the amount of year, it wasn't an even exchange, obviously. And I remember, and I was kind of praying and trying to compose myself, and I didn't know how long it would be before I'd get up there, and I was just kind of thinking and praying. And I remember very easily kind of saying to myself and to God, God, do I really believe what I'm getting ready to say right now? Because in this moment right now, while I'm sitting here, I'm not sure I actually believe what I'm getting ready to say and I'm supposed to say. Because I'm not feeling a lot of love or forgiveness right now. And then there was the opportunity that kind of, it came quick. I don't know, I felt like there should have been more pomp and circumstance to it. I don't know, it was just a weird kind of thing. But then suddenly it was like, oh, hey, Mr. Dixon's going to come up and speak on behalf of him. And I walked up to this little microphone, just 15 feet from my least favorite person on the planet. And in that moment, I realized that it's one thing to have a fully thought out and well written out and exhaustive, comprehensive, scriptural theory of forgiveness. It's another thing to look at someone that you want to hate and actually feel compassion and forgiveness for them. And I, whatever you want to call it, I don't know, but I can tell you when I stood up there and they told me, it's probably not going to look at you, just know that ahead of time. They don't usually, but he did. He looked right at me and listened to everything I said, really did. And I immediately when we locked eyes, it was one broken person looking at another broken person. It was, everything that was theory and theology became flesh and blood. And I had genuine compassion. Not because I'm a great guy. I promise I was thinking not nearly as nice of things a few minutes earlier. I had genuine compassion. And I got to tell him that Tony's mother forgave him and that we, Tony's church, forgave him and that, Tony would have forgiven him if Tony had survived. And just had this powerful moment of the Word made flesh. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Right? Label things whatever you want, call them whatever we want. Does the Word become flesh? Do we really believe this stuff? Are we going to really walk into this? Because what we know is Jesus hung on a cross and whispered forgiveness over the people who were killing him. That's where the shepherd went. Are we going to be students of that instance of forgiveness and think about just what an incredible idea that is? Or are we going to be sheep that follow in the freedom of forgiving those even who have hurt us the most? Will we be students or will we be sheep? Let's pray. Sorry, we thought we had some kids coming in, so that's why we stay up here. Thank you guys so much for being here tonight. Again, if you're with us for the very first time, we're especially glad to have you here tonight. If at the end of the night you want to be kept in touch with what's going on with Ecclesia, the best way to do that is to get us your email address. We kind of do everything over email. We don't really send anything through regular mail, so fill out one of the information cards, get us your email address, and then put it in that plastic box by the back door. Or if you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, if you can put them in there as well, we'll put them to good use. That's what helps fund our Neighbors at Hawkins program and all of that. So just know that we will use that well if you choose to give something. Don't forget, if you want a t-shirt, to sign up for it back there. Don't forget, live at 5, there'll be some folks out there. And don't forget to talk to Stacy if you'd like to be one of the leaders and teachers for our Way of the Child stuff. So thank you so much for being here. And as we leave here this week, may we, yes, be people who engage God with our mind. May we be learners of Christ and learners of God. But may we not just be students. May we be sheep. May we be those who bring flesh to the Word of God in this world. Peace be with you. Have a great week.